Renewal is a wonderful idea. Think about what it would mean to be renewed. Things get old and tangled, and they aren't what they used to be. And when I say things, I'm referring to us, of course, not the things around us, but our human condition. In some ways, we're never what we used to be. We can remember times when we were happier or more innocent, unstained. And, you know, in case you're looking up here and thinking, there's a guy with gray hair saying that. I remember this feeling coming upon me when I was pretty young, you know, as an early teenager. You know, the things had somehow or other gone to a place that they couldn't come back from. There are things we wish we didn't know, things we hadn't seen, and things we hadn't done. And it can make you feel very worn out, and contaminated, tired. Sin does this to us. It was at best fun only while it lasted, and then sometimes not even then. But we think we're caught in the same pattern day after day, and we can't seem to rise above that pattern, the same way of thinking, and we end up retreating, becoming a kind of person that we don't really want to be. And then you interject the idea of renewal, things made new again, if it could only be. But, you know, even a great optimist kind of runs out of hope because human energy only takes so many tries at renewal and then it gives up and people resign themselves. They say, well, this isn't going to change. I'm not going to change. This is the way it is, so I'd better accept it. And I keep wanting to put this idea before you, though, to be renewed. Wouldn't it be nice if everything could be refreshed? The gospel of Jesus Christ is about being renewed, and no one is exempt from its message of hope. You can't be too old, nor could you be too young. You could not be too stained or tarnished or bad. You simply can't be beyond reach unless you put yourself beyond reach and insist upon it. Now, obviously, when you get away from all the nice things we might say about situations, there are all kinds of people who are beyond human reach. You could give them every cent you had, maybe every cent I had too, and they'd still be in debt at the end of it all. Or there's no team of doctors somewhere who could heal them. There's no team of counselors somewhere that could get to the bottom of what's making them tick. There's no one who could really give them back what has been taken from them. And when you think about it, there's no one who really seriously wants to be their friend. Well, that's all speaking from a human perspective. And you don't need to pump up a big dramatic case that's beyond normal. In fact, everybody gets a taste of this, as far as I'm concerned. Things in life that simply are not going to yield to human effort, to our effort. We can't pay anybody to exert effort on our behalf that's going to fix it for us. No expert exists for this case. But that's talking about human effort. And we're not going to talk about human effort. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose from the dead, and as the Bible says, is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So if you long for renewal, and that seems like a wonderful idea to you, then I am convinced it is a possibility for every human being. Now I want to look at a passage this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 14. But the passage speaks of renewal. But it's not just this mere triumphalistic, inflated rhetoric, oh yes, everybody could be made new. As a matter of fact, the passage speaks of renewal, of human renewal, in the midst of human condition at its very worst in some ways. For instance, as the context is being set up in the previous chapter of 2 Corinthians, if you put it in its broader context, the author speaks of his situation as having been in affliction in every way, of being crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and carrying the death of Jesus in his own body. In other words, I think faced with mortality, and not just mortality, but perhaps dying for this faith that he's invested his life in. So there's nothing rosy or cockeyed about the passage. It faces the human condition in some ways at its hardest, and it faces it head on. But in each case, these scriptures say that though the human condition, and we might extrapolate to ourselves, our condition might not yield to human solutions, we're not talking about human solutions. Once again, we are talking about Jesus Christ. Paul said in another letter, "For it is the God who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Have you noticed so far, just in the little scripture references we have a God who's able to make the world and call light out of, separate light and darkness, able to rise from the dead, that power at work in an individual. Added to the realism about life that's in 2 Corinthians at large, Paul seems to be up against yet even another factor that's never far from this letter. He's up against phony celebrity teachers in the church. And these teachers, throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, that are lurking there in the background, pick on him because of the humility of his condition. Imagine that. There are people who look at the trouble in Paul's life and use it against him, setting themselves up as super spiritual leaders in opposition to Paul. Perhaps their lives just look better from the outside. And this idea is never far from the background of the book of 2 Corinthians. These phony voices of celebrity teachers are always sort of jabbering in the background. You can hear them murmur as he writes. Well, let me read the passage to you. "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, perhaps you're brighter than me, but I would say this passage is complex. I would say the prose is dense, and on the first pass, it's really hard to actually sort out what he's saying, but I'm convinced the message of the passage is not beyond anyone here who is willing to listen and perhaps expend a little effort to understand it. Remember, the theme is renewal, the wonderful idea, and this passage is all about renewal. Unlike the false leaders that I say are always jabbering away in the background of this book, he won't commend himself. He won't pump himself up or advertise himself. Rather, he wants to give his readers a defense about those who are all about appearances rather than the heart of the matter. And then I think we get some humor. If Paul, or we might say any leader or preacher in the church, seems to be just slightly unhinged, it is because of God and the urgency of the message. And if we are speaking plainly, it is for the followers of Christ. And he reminds them of the basic plan. In Jesus Christ, we have all died, meaning all of those who have come into Christ and asked him to be their God. We have died, we have risen again, and now in a new life, we live for him. Now, of course, that's figurative in a sense, but only in a sense. Why does he say this? Why here? Why now? Why does he bring up this idea that we live this way? Well, once again, I think it's because of the phony leaders and their phony gospel that's presented a religion that is all about appearance. based on things later in the book. I can bet what the appearances are all about, looking super spiritual, looking good in this life. And apparently they were well equipped to look good with this life. They were armed in part with living high on the hog from the money of the people they duped. You can fish that out of the letter later on. You have to read something like that and say, thank God that never happens in the modern world. We don't have those kind of leaders. But that is not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about the renewal of the heart. If someone tells you that in the name of Christ, that somehow by being in Christ you become rich or always healthy, you will always win, everything comes out just fine, just the way you plan it. If their idea of religion is always bigger, brighter, shinier, richer, status-oriented living, then all I can say is what I feel bluntly. I think that person is lying to you. That is not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. On the other hand, if any preacher or church leader tells you that you can be renewed, no matter what your condition is, then I think they are telling you the truth thus far. This is about the heart, not appearances. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does he mean? Well, I think he ceased to look at people based on their appearance, based on their condition in this world, whether they are rich or poor, sick or well, advanced or backward, religiously acceptable, or maybe even an embarrassment to religious sensibilities. He just doesn't look at them according to the flesh. And then comes the most glorious, hopeful, longed-for proclamation in the middle of the passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ this can happen. If anyone, once again without disqualification, is in Christ, everything is new. It's alarmingly confident. It is not qualified in any way, and it's not really even argued for in this text. It is simply stated as a fact. The old is gone, the new has come. And that's renewal. That's renovation. That's a new life. Question to ask now is, what does it mean to be in Christ to receive that? As with many of these kind of verses, I think you can really think of three elements here. You might say there is an evangelical element, and then you might say there's a discipleship element, and then a future element that looks forward. I want to dwell on the first element. You might say it happens. It has to happen. It has to start. It is happening, and it will happen. To be in Christ is a condition you must acquire. It is a condition that must be preserved, and it is a condition that will be finally and fully established in heaven. But I want to talk about its acquisition this morning. To find renewal, then, a person must first find themselves in Christ. This is a condition that must be acquired. It's not the natural course of things. And in light of this passage, it might even seem that to be in Christ doesn't really match appearances very well at all, considering the broader context of the passage. It clearly doesn't change circumstances either. Last week, if you were here and you heard Rob preach a good sermon about prayer, you remember that he preceded his sermon with a list of quotations regarding prayer. And one of them seemed particularly relevant to me this week as I was working on this. I don't have it memorized. I've heard the gist of it many times, and I'm not sure who to attribute it to. But it was to the effect that prayer doesn't always change situations or circumstances for us. But always, we could say, even say infallibly, it changes us in regard to our situations and our circumstances. Did you follow? Doesn't change circumstances. It changes us in regard to our circumstances. And I think this idea applies here. To be renewed in Christ is not to be magically transported from tough situations. It seems to me you will wake up in the same bed, next to the same person, as appropriate, go to the same job, you will still have the same bank account. However, appearances are deceptive. All things might be made new. On the evangelical side of this, it's an offer. And so, along with the evangelist, I'm asking you for a decision to come under Jesus Christ's authority and be in him. And I think most of you know what this means. It would mean recognizing Jesus as God and taking the appropriate actions. What should you do? Well, turn to him. Make him the reason to live. Understand that he is the only valid reason to live. Reorient your life with the possibility that eternal life is now a factor. To live his way, to see things through his eyes, to come under his authority. That these are all acts of the will. These are decisions you make, commitments that are typically made in prayer, even by people who don't really even know what prayer is like or have much practice at it. And because we here believe he is the Son of God, and he rose from the dead, and he called light and darkness what they are, and made them what they are, and divided them, we believe he is also close to all of us, and ready to come into the life of anyone who would call on him and ask him to be Lord of their life. Now, of course, it might go without saying, although I'm going to say it because, well, let's just scratch what I just said. It can't go without saying because this is the world we live in. This is done on his terms, not ours. I have known many people to pray when desperate, but they have no real intention of doing anything differently in life. They merely want delivered from situations and circumstances. They might, for example, regret the outcome of their sins, but they're certainly not talking about repenting of them exactly, but simply being freed from the consequences of whatever they've gotten themselves into. They come to God defiantly, demanding that God change their situation, but they don't seek a change of heart. Actually, they might actively be resisting a change of heart. Well, I suspect in most cases that prayer is ineffective. The person whose prayer will be answered, I'm sure, based on this passage, has turned it around. They seek to change. They seek a change of heart. They want to be changed in regard to their situation or circumstances. And if the circumstances change, well, fine, of course, but they will face whatever they have to face with their new Lord with them, now no longer alone. To find yourself in Christ is at the very center of what I have to say to you. It's what I hope the church always has to say to you. A church might offer to you many services. Well, of course, the extent of services varies depending on the size of the budget of the church, right? A wealthy church has lots of services. It has ways to assist you from fellowship down the line. But at its most basic level, even the most humble and poor church would be offering you friendship and fellowship. But none of that, small or large, extended and built program with lots of professional people on the staff, or small and humble that has little to offer other than somebody to stand next to you, none of that is as important as the context in which you hear the message of Jesus Christ and call upon him. That's what the church does. Now, I've said that, of course, there were other elements, and I wanted to dwell on the first one, acquiring being in Christ. There's the ongoing, of course, the second element of being in Christ. What does it mean to live in him, to order life around him and his teaching, to grow in him, learning to recognize his presence in life? Those parts matter, but one isn't truly in Christ unless the reality of Christ starts in their life. But said, the other two have to remain for other sermons. A person in Christ is a new creation. Things now are on a different arrangement. Now, I can't say, because God seems to work, as they say, in mysterious ways. I mean, people have experienced Christ coming into their life, and I'll tell it a little bit differently. In my experience, and of what I've been able to observe, it seems to me that often it is the peace of God that fills a person first. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, the Bible says. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." It is a different kind of peace. I can't say that it makes a person unflappable. It didn't in my case. But it does seem to take the terror of life away, because a person now knows they are in the hands of someone who rose from the dead and who knew life at its most brutal. They now know God is not just a theoretical abstraction floating around possibly out there, but a living being who can care for all of his creation and all his creatures. And they have now woken up to the idea that this life is short and the next phase in eternity is long. Verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The most basic statement of faith in the gospel that I can think of is in that verse. God reconciled himself to us in Jesus Christ, or us to himself, as the case may be. I can't do justice to the whole idea, but when reconciliation is required in a relationship, obviously it occurs where there has been alienation and separation. And these last two ideas either characterized or characterize our situation with God. It needs to be restored, but Christ reconciles us. And then we get big technical words like imputing trespasses. And that sounds complicated, but of course it's not very complicated. The simple idea is that guilt through trespass against God poisoned our relationship with him. Something needed to or needs to happen to put that right. And in Christ, God puts that right. In a state of reconciliation, then, a person is made new, and the power of God can be exercised in that person's life in ways that were previously impossible because of their alienation from God. Other things had to be in place. It is this message of reconciliation, here called a ministry, that the church stands for. The invitation is to be reconciled to God, and the description as to how to approach this idea, the creating of an environment that facilitates it, the prayers that support it, the thanksgiving and worship that respond to and celebrate it, that's what we're about in the church. The discipleship part of it, what are the implications of being new in Christ? How is this new condition to be nurtured and enjoyed and applied? Well, that too is what a church is about. If you came to church looking for something else, I think you're likely to be frustrated and not really know what's going on. Because the ministry of the church is reconciliation. It's why we're here. It's what we believe in. So perhaps if you wandered in this morning looking for entertainment or looking for a political party or a psychiatrist or a social club, I'm afraid you will be disappointed. Those things might have their time and place in life, but they are simply not the ministry of the church. If you go to church expecting sermons culled from the headlines or the latest of sociological or psychological research and paste a few Bible verses on top, I'm sure that can be had somewhere, but I'm pretty sure it gets old. It doesn't really talk about the renovation of a life. So just stay home. Watch the talking news head Sunday morning. You'll find it more elevating if that's what you're after. But I'm convinced the longing of the human heart and mind is for renewal, to be renewed, to become something new. And that renewal is possible in Jesus Christ. And churches and Christians are the ones who offer this ministry of reconciliation. So I'll conclude my sermon simply restating verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God.